Good morning, everyone. Doesn't sound like that's working. Anyhow, is it working? We have a little bit of technology adjustment here to do. Glad to have my technician handy. Well, good morning, everybody. I'm glad you're here this morning, and trust that the Lord has given you a good week. And we're going to continue our study this morning in the book of 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 3, and I have optimistically chosen to try to cover verses 6 through 17 this morning, and we'll see whether that's going to be realistic or not. I want to kind of back up and get the few verses ahead of this that we studied last week as a context, so that as we read and study through verses 5 down through 17, that we can keep in our minds the context, and we're going to get some living examples that Paul is going to give us from the scriptures of these, and then I'm going to try to take one right out of the newspaper and show you how this applies today. So, would you follow along with me while I kind of skim through the first few verses of 2 Timothy chapter 3? And then I'd like to have somebody, if they would, please volunteer to read verses 6 through 13. 6 through 13. Volunteer. Okay. Jim, and verses 14 through 17. Maryland. Okay. Let's follow as we read the Word of God. I'll read the first few verses. Paul writes to Timothy, he says, "But realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of God, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God." So that kind of covers the landscape. And there, verse 5, holding, and this is important, this is holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power and avoid such men as these. So this passage, the context is talking about those false teachers who are in the church. Now, I want to make sure that you understand this. When he says they have a form of godliness, these are not the people who are the God deniers, the God is dead, that crowd. There's another group out there that's that way. This is not speaking about those. It's speaking about those who what? They have a form of godliness, but they have denied the power thereof. They're not saved. They're the tares of Matthew chapter 13. So that's the context, and he says in verse 5, avoid such men as these. Okay, let's pick up at verse 6 down through 13.
They are the kind who worm their way into homes and gain control over weak-willed women who are loaded down with sins and are swayed by all kinds of evil desires, always learning but never able to acknowledge the truth. Just as James and Jambres opposed Moses, so also these men oppose the truth, men of depraved minds, who as far as the faith is concerned are rejected. But they will not get very far, because as in the case of those men, their folly will be clear to everyone. You, however, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, persecutions, sufferings, what kinds of teachings happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, the persecutions I endured, Yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil men and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived.
You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work.
All right, thank you. Let's pray. Lord, it is such a privilege to have the Word of God in our hands, the Spirit of God in our hearts to do the teaching. Truly, the Spirit of God is the teacher. I just pray, Lord, that you would keep me out of the way so that I don't tarnish or impede the Word, the truth of the Word in any way. I trust this time to you, ask you to speak to our hearts and make this Scripture clear and alive, and we'll thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to talk about some things that at first glance would seem to be irrelevant, seem to be kind of disconnected from us today. But as we look at it on a little closer scale, we're going to find out that it is extremely relevant. It is a almost a snapshot of our world today, of our newspapers today. So let's take the first question. How does Paul describe the false teachers? And if you look at verse 5, what is the description that he gives of these false teachers? They have a form of godliness. That means that they appear as having godliness. It is that characteristic of the wheat and tares. You remember in Matthew chapter 13, and I believe I put that down, Matthew chapter 13, verses 24 through 30. We've studied that parable before, so just as a refresher, you will recall that in that parable, the good sower went out and sowed good seed. But then his servants came in and said, there's weeds coming up, there's tares coming up. Did you not use good seed? And he said, no, the enemy has done this. And of course, the enemy is Satan. Satan has sown the tares, the false Christians, and biologists and farmers will tell you that the tares look just like wheat while they're growing. And you cannot tell them apart without an extremely close inspection until they begin to bear fruit. And so when it comes to the time of the harvest, then you can tell them apart. But until then, it is extremely difficult to tell them apart. And I think the reason the Lord used that is because he was trying to teach us that in the church, false teachers are going to be very difficult to find. Very difficult because they blend in so well. So you can look at Matthew 13, Matthew 23, and Titus 1:16. Would somebody look that one up, Titus 1:16, and read that one for us? Just right next page, actually, from where you're at.
They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed.
Yep. Yep, they profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him. So this is the one who has the appearance of godliness. They profess to know God. They are very often those who have been baptized, those who give great testimonies. They, in many cases, are actually leaders in the church. As we find in Acts chapter 20, Paul said that there were false teachers who were elders amongst them. And he said, they're going to, when I depart, they're going to rise up like savage wolves, and they're going to try to devour the flock. So this passage is talking about false teachers who have this facade of appearing as though they are good, righteous, quality people. Yes?
Are these false teachers always aware that they're false teachers?
Oh, boy, this is a good question. And I think there's a sort of an answer later in this passage, but I'll just say this. I think there are some cases where the false teachers understand that they're lying. It's like a case where I'll choose something that's very relevant to us today. It's like a politician who comes out and says, "This is the way it is," when they know absolutely true it is not. That is an intentional deception. And I think there are cases where false teachers within a church are intentionally deceiving. But there are other cases where they are themselves deceived. And they are just kind of parroting what they have been told, and they're not doing it out of conviction. They're not doing it because they understand the truth. They're just doing it because they are deceived. So the answer to your question is yes. Some are deceived. Some are being deceived. And that's basically what he is going to tell us here in just a few minutes. It's a very difficult thing for us to discern the difference. And if you have the spiritual gift of discernment, that's good. If you don't, probably your best to not try to separate this one. Any other questions on that? Paul's going to have more things to say. Beth?
I just had a question with regards to denying its power. Do they deliberately say you don't get saved? Or what's an example of denying its power?
I think that's a very good question. And I did a lot of research on that to see what other commentators thought. It appears as though this is related to the Holy Spirit. Denying its power is never having the power of the Holy Spirit that a true believer has. And so whatever they're doing in their own power, not in the power of the Spirit. That seems to be the most consistent, prevalent interpretation of that verse. A good question. Well, so, okay. How does Paul describe these false teachers? As having a form of God. Now, what further description is given to some of these false teachers? And that's in verses 6 and 7. I've seen this passage taken out of context so many times, and there's so many things that are taught doctrinally proposed that are absolutely out of this context. But if you look at verses 6 and 7, what is he saying? What are some of these false teachers doing?
Well, they seem to be working with women.
Yep. Yep. They creep into homes, and that word creep, actually, they are creeps. The word creep means literally to sneak in. It means to wile your way in. And so they are wiling their way into homes, and they are doing what?
Captivating.
They're captivating. And the word captivate means literally to take captive. It means to pull under authority. So they are taking captive, and who is it that they're taking captive?
Weak-willed women.
Now,
the new TV program.
Okay, let's take one more thing. They're not only weak-willed women, but what? How are they described? They are laden with sins. They are laden with sins. For among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak-willed women, weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses. Yes, and part of this is cultural. It was very prevalent in that day, but I would propose to you that it is very relevant today as well. I want you to look at a couple of other references here. I want you to look at Jude verse 4, and Titus 1:11, and we're going to consider those verses, and then we're going to go on and look at what this verse is saying and what it is not saying. Jude 4.
For certain men whose condemnation was written about long ago has secretly slipped in among you. They are godless men who changed the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord.
So I want you to notice here that this sneaking in, this creeping in, is not only true of this particular case of sneaking into homes and seducing doctrinally weak-willed women, but it is also true in the church. That's how the false teachers get into the church. They don't come in and say, "Hi, I'm a false teacher. I'm here to see if I can disrupt your congregation." They don't come in that way. They come in sneaking in. They come in and say, "Hi, I'm here to help. I love you." And so that's basically the message that is given in Jude 4, Titus 1:11.
Who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain.
Yep, teaching things they should not teach for sordid gain. They're doing it for profit. Now, in order to understand what this is saying, let's see what it does not say. The next question on your sheet. Does this describe all women? Oh, absolutely not. I've heard some of the most ridiculous statements related to this passage that, I mean, I don't even want to go there. It obviously it has no application to all women. Proverbs 14:12 is one that talks about righteous women and so forth. I want you to notice here in verse 7, these women are always learning, but they're never able to come to the knowledge of truth. What I put down here on this thing is given underlined and in italics. And I want you all to think about this, and we're going to talk about it. Everybody understand that your doctrine is what you believe, spiritually speaking. I'm just talking about that your doctrine affects how you live. Everybody understand that?
Absolutely.
Do you also understand, now watch this, that the way you live affects your doctrine? You understand that? Look at this passage and look what was happening here. For among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak-willed women who already, prior to this, have been what? Weighed down with
sins.
Their lifestyle was already so sinful that it made them weak-willed. Do you understand that? They were so laden with sins, and these sins may have been sexual, I don't know. The scripture is not absolutely clear on this. There, if you compare scriptures with scripture, the indication would strongly suggest that it was. That these women had already entered into such a lifestyle that it made them weak-willed, and they were susceptible to these ones who would creep in and take over their doctrine totally. Now, let me give you some examples of this. You've all seen in the news lately the stuff that is going on in Houston. We have a situation where the leader in that city is calling for the pastors to give all of their sermons and all of their messages to be reviewed, and obviously for approval or not approval. Why does that fit this passage? What do we know about her? She is openly homosexual. Now listen to me. What she is has affected her doctrine. Do you think she wants to have all of those sermons so that she can learn more about Christ? She wants to tear it down. Folks, listen, that's exactly what Paul is talking about here. He's talking about the fact that these weak-willed women have been undercut, they have been overtaken, they have been seduced doctrinally because they were already so susceptible. Because of that sin, she will never come to a message of Christ, a message about righteousness, without first of all running it through the grid of her own sin and already rejecting it. That's the problem, folks. The way you live affects your doctrine. And I was thinking as I was reading through this and meditating back on not only the actual situation we have in our world today, and this is the example I give is just one of many. But Paul talks about that in Galatians. Remember when he talks about the law? He talks about the law for Israel, and he says the law was their what? Their schoolmaster or their tutor to lead them to Christ. Now listen. One of the reasons why God gave them the law which was so strict about forbidding things like homosexuality and all of those the reason why he gave them that is because it helped to insulate them, insulate their behavior so that they would be able to be tutored, brought along to a point where they would recognize Christ and trust in him. That was the whole purpose of the law. It was to prevent this. And when this is chucked, when this morality is chucked, when the requirements of Scripture is chucked, you become open and susceptible to the weak-willed nature and you are opened and your doctrine will never be the same. Your doctrine will never be the same. Is what Paul is teaching here, is this for the first century Christians only?
No.
Oh my goodness, no. He's talking about, actually, as you look through this, he's talking about in the last days, right? His whole emphasis is, in the last days, this is going to run rampant, folks.
Bill?
Yeah.
Did you watch Huckabee last night?
Yes, I did. Yes, I did. What I am concerned about, and I'll just share my heart with you here, as an elder in the church and having been in leadership positions, that kind of blatancy that's going on out there, I can spot that a mile away. You understand that? I mean, we're all there. It's like, oh yeah, there's the ones that I struggle with. Are the ones that are right here. That's what Paul's talking about, right? That's what he's talking about. He's not talking so much about that situation out there. He's talking about the ones that are in the church. Bill.
How
can we sort out what is legitimate, reverent, doctrinal differences versus what we're talking about?
Bill, you've got you have raised an excellent question, and that's the heart of my concern as well. There is no doubt that there will be doctrinal differences. There will be different interpretations for different passages. I just want to say this: there is a tendency in our Christianity today, in our Christendom, to sort of say, well, those doctrinal differences are okay, because if you want to believe this way, that's okay. If you want to believe that way, it's okay, because the Scripture isn't really clear. But I just want to tell you this. I'm just going to get up on that chair if I wasn't afraid I'd fall off. God didn't write Scripture with two opinions. There are not two interpretations, correct interpretations of Scripture. There's only one. Now, I'm not standing here and saying, I have it, but I'm telling you, there is only one. There's only one. And if you have struggled and prayed and searched the Scriptures and compared Scripture with Scripture, and you have come to a well-studied and reasonable approval of interpretation, and you believe that others whom you trust, and Paul's going to talk about that, others whom you believe have that gift and have that knowledge are also in that same position, then don't back off of it. But at the same time, Bill, you're exactly right. There are times when you divide over doctrine, and there are times when you don't divide. There are some doctrinal interpretations that I think are absolutely non-negotiable, and there are others that are non-negotiable. And even that has issues with it, because some people will say, well, this is non-negotiable to me. So the answer to your question, Bill, is it's a very difficult question, and that's why I'm saying, as an elder, as someone in the church who is supposed to be responsible for guarding this doctrine, it haunts me. It haunts me, because I often don't know whether it should be seriously dealt with or whether it is just a matter of interpretation. So, very good question. And for that reason, I would ask you to continuously pray for your elders, your pastors, your leaders, because each one of us are faced with these things on a daily basis. And I'm not so concerned, I mean, I am concerned, but about the things that are going on out there. But the charge that is given to the leadership of the church is to guard this place. Guard this place. And who we put in the pulpit, who we put in leadership positions, who we allow to have a voice, is extremely important. And you need to pray for your elders, because these false teachers are very slippery. So what he is teaching us, I believe, here in 3, 6, and 7, is that doctrine affects your actions. But equally important and equally as true, actions affect your doctrine. Sometimes people will come with questions, and the questions are somewhat bizarre. And on deeper inspection, you will find that the bizarreness is because of a behavior in their life. Just the way it is. What example of these false teachers is given? And that's in verses 8 and 9, chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. And just as Johns and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth. By the way, I want you to notice here that the real emphasis in this passage is not on the weak-willed women. That's just sort of like a side point here. Who's the continual emphasis on this? In this whole passage, who is it? It's the men, it's the false teachers, the men who are creeping in, the men who have all these characteristics. This is a characteristic trait of false teachers. The weak-willed women is just kind of one of the consequences of those actions. So what examples are given here? And look at this. Verse 8, and as Jannes and Jambres oppose men, Moses, so these men also oppose the truth. Men of depraved mind rejected as regards their faith, but they will not make further progress, for their folly will be obvious to all, as also that of those two came to be. Now, we have a little problem here. If you have a concordance, especially an electronic one, you can type in Jannes and Jambres. No more references. There are no other references to these two men in Scripture. Very interesting. That doesn't make it any less true. It just makes it more difficult for us to sort out who's talking to. We know that they were associated with whom? With Moses. So we go back and we kind of look at those things, and then Bible scholars have searched through Jewish literature and Jewish history, kind of chronology and so forth, and what they have concluded is that Jannes and Jambres were two of the men, two of the magicians in Pharaoh's court that duplicated all the stuff that Moses did. You remember Moses threw down his staff, turned into a serpent. And what did they do? They threw down their staff, turned them into serpents. They kept duplicating his works. Jewish historians tell us that two of those men were Jannes and Jambres. Now that, I can't prove that from the Scripture, but the Scripture would absolutely support it if it's true. Everybody understand what I'm saying? They were two men that were very likely of that. There is also another possible interpretation here, which I don't want to dismiss. And that is that the name Jannes means one who seduces. That's what the name actually means. One who seduces. And Jambres actually means, the name means, one who rebels. Now stop and think about that for a minute. You've got two who are opposing Moses, and the name of the first one is one who seduces, and the name of the other is one who rebels. And is that not an apt description of what they were doing? They were seducing the whole Egyptian congregation, and especially Pharaoh, because they were saying, Moses did that? Shoot, I can do that. They lie by duplication. They lie by counterfeiting. They don't even have to say anything. All they have to do is just do it, and automatically the counterfeit is out there. Just there. Bill?
The one who rebels is probably most open to the
solution. And vice versa. That's a very interesting observation. So, if you look at Exodus chapter 7, verse 11 and 9, you'll see the record there of the two men who opposed Moses. They stood against Moses and Aaron. And chapter 9, verse 11 records the first point at which they were unable to duplicate Moses' miracles, the things that he was doing. I think, if I remember right, I think it was the lice. And they were unable to duplicate that. What Paul says here, They're men of depraved mind, rejected as regards the faith. Now, what is he saying there about rejected as regards the faith? What are they? They're false, right? They're false, and they're unsaved. They're demon-inspired. They're rejected as regards the faith. But they will not make further progress, for their folly will be obvious to all, as also to that of these two came to be. One of the things that I find that is true, and this goes back perhaps to the question that Bill asked earlier, how do we know? You know, sometimes it seems like there's only one way to find out whether a person is a true or a false teacher, and that is to wait. You just wait. Because what Paul says here, eventually it will become obvious to all. Sometimes you can't find out on Monday. You have to wait until Saturday. It just takes time. You have to wait for that fruit to begin to manifest itself, to begin to display itself, and then it will become obvious. Sometimes at the early part, like the wheat and the tares, it's almost impossible to tell the difference. Almost impossible. I can give you some examples of where that happened right here in our church. I can tell you where it happened in the church that we were in before. And some of the lack of discernment was because it was so well hidden, but in the end it all came out. In the end, it all came out. Now, I think that's what Paul is saying here. But they will not make further progress, for their folly will be obvious to all, as also that of those two came to be. They did all the duplication, the counterfeit of Moses all the way along until they finally got to one point and they couldn't do it anymore. And then it became obvious to everyone that their power was not the same as Moses' power. And it was obvious to everybody. So sometimes you just have to hang on. It will become obvious. In contrast, what does Paul offer? Looking at verse 10. So he's kind of laid out all the dismal parts, if you will, kind of the bad news situation. And now in verse 10, he's going to give to Timothy the real instruction. But you, and I might insert the word Timothy, but you, Timothy, followed my teaching, my conduct, my purpose, my faith, my patience, my love, my perseverance, persecutions, sufferings, such as happened to me at Antioch and Iconium and Lystra, what persecutions I endured. And out of them all the Lord delivered me. And indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So let's take a look at those verses there. In contrast, what does Paul offer in chapter 3, verses 10 through 12? What does he tell Timothy? After having described all these false teachers and all this corruption and everything that is attendant upon them, what does he tell him?
He was taught the truth and followed it.
He has the truth. He said, you followed my teaching, my conduct, my purpose, my faith. In other words, you followed me. You followed the truth. So you are separated from those false teachers. You are separated from them. I want you to look at 1 Thessalonians 1, verses 2 through 7, that whole passage. And if someone else would look up 2 Corinthians 6, verses 1 through 10, that whole passage. 1 Thessalonians 1, 2 through 7.
We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father,
knowing, brother, beloved by God, his choice of you. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers of Macedonia and in Achaia.
Yep. So Paul is saying there again that you came to faith in Christ, and you did so because you saw our testimony, you saw our faithfulness, and that was instrumental in bringing your salvation. 2 Corinthians 6, 1 through 10.
As God's partners, we beg you not to reject this marvelous message of God's great kindness. For God says, at just the right time, I heard you. On the day of salvation, I helped you. Indeed, God is ready to help you right now. Today is the day of salvation. We try to live in such a way that no one will be hindered from finding the Lord by the way we act, and so no one can find fault with our ministry. In everything we do, we try to show that we are true ministers of God. We patiently endure troubles and hardships and calamities of every kind. We have been beaten, been put in jail, faced angry mobs, worked to exhaustion, endured sleepless nights, and gone without food. We have proved ourselves by our purity, our understanding, our patience, our kindness, our sincere love, and the power of the Holy Spirit. We have faithfully preached the truth. God's power has been working in us. We have righteousness as our weapon, both to attack and to defend ourselves. We serve God whether people honor us or despise us, whether they slander us or praise us. We are honest, but they call us imposters. We are well known, but we are treated as unknown. We live close to death, but here we are, still alive. We have been beaten within an inch of our lives. Our hearts ache, but we always have joy. We are poor, but we give spiritual riches to others. We have nothing, and yet we have everything.
Paul's testimony to the church at Corinth of all his sufferings. And I just want to kind of stop and point out here, when Paul is talking about the difference between those false teachers and what Timothy has, I want to point out to you where we are as a church. Everybody understands that we are currently between pastors. And when we're thinking about who we want to have for our next pastor, who we want to have for a man who is going to be the over-shepherd for our church, we would do well to remember Paul's words here. And that is that it must be a man who is without accusation that stands up. It must be a man who has a life that imitates and demonstrates the doctrine that he's teaching. Because there is nothing that will corrupt and destroy the true doctrine, the blessed doctrine, faster than a person who lives a life of total rejection of that. You understand? And over the years, you have seen that happen many times. People in very high positions who have been found guilty of financial issues, sexual issues, extortion, all kinds of things. And what it does is it torpedoes the truth. And Paul is holding this up and he says, you can look at my life, and I've always been humbled by what Paul says, and I don't have any doubt that he could say it right. He could say to a person, you can follow me. And if you follow me, you'll be okay. That is a sobering thing to say. I don't know if I would want to say to anybody, you follow me. But that's what Paul said. And the reason he said that is, you follow me and you'll be okay, is because he was what? He was following Christ. And he was so in line with Christ that he could say to Joe or to Sally, or who, he said, you want to know what to do? You follow me, because I'm following Christ. And I will put shoe leather on that doctrine. So what Paul is saying here is to Timothy, Timothy, you've got all those false teachers out there, and some of them have crept into the church. You need to be on guard. You need to separate yourself from those men and their doctrine. And I've already showed you how they will creep in and take over people who have weak wills and who are already weighed down with sins. But you're not like that. You're not in that camp. You are separated, Timothy, and you need to stay there. And he offers himself as an example of that. All the while believers are suffering persecutions, and basically that's what he's talked about here as he went through the 1 Corinthians. It was kind of like the list, you know. I was shipwrecked, I was beaten. How many times was Paul beaten? 40 stripes on the beating and you were dead. And Paul says, I was beaten 39 stripes multiple times. And what that means is he was within an inch of physical death. That was his lot. So he says, in spite of all that, while that is happening to us, what is happening to the imposters? They're getting worse. They're getting worse. In verse 13, he says, while he's talked about in 10, 11, and 12, he's talking about what's happening to believers. And he says in 13, but evil men and imposters, that's these tares, that's these false teachers that are in the church, evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse. Or as I like to say, worserer. And then he adds those last two words, and I think this is kind of an answer to what Andy asked, and it's been asked several times, and I think I have succinctly danced around and not answered this question many times. So I'll just do this again and not answer it again. There are two things that describe these evil men and imposters. They are, first of all, number one, what?
Deceived.
They are deceived. And number two, they are deceiving. So the question is, which one applies to this one? And the answer is, I don't know.
Don't you think that goes back to the garden, though? Eve was deceived. Adam was not deceived.
Yeah, yeah. Yep, you're right. Scripture is absolutely clear on that. Eve was deceived. She bought the whole thing, hook, line, and sinker. Adam was not deceived. He went into it with his eyes wide open and said, I'm going to do it anyhow. I've been thinking a lot about that, and I'm going to make a statement here which is totally mine. It's not from the scripture. I'm just going to tell you my thought on this. I don't think anyone becomes deceiving until they are first deceived. I think that's the sequence. I think the being deceived is where it all starts. And from that point on, they begin to teach that, begin to teach error, and they become deceivers, so they're deceiving. But at the same time, so often they are doing that because they're deceived themselves. They've convinced themselves that they're right when they're absolutely totally wrong. And so my personal opinion is that the being deceived starts first, but I don't want to make a doctrinal point out of that.
It kind of goes back to that doctrine you're talking about.
Yeah.
There's something broke there in the doctrine which results in being deceived.
Yep, yep. And we're going, you know, I knew this was going to happen. Because this passage is so packed. And these last verses, 14 through 17, I could, in fact, I'm probably going to come back to this next week. Because the truth is, what I see down here in verses 14 through 17 is just so rich and so powerful. And it has got so much truth in it. It's packed into these words, just in incredibly dense passage. Let's look at verse 14. Timothy, you, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them. Now, isn't that interesting? He says to Timothy, Timothy, you need to be continuing in what you have been taught because you know, now this isn't the only reason, but because you know from whom you received them. Now, what is his point here? You need to trust, you need to be very careful who you're listening to. And when you are listening to someone that you know you can trust, then you need to stick with it. What I see so often is spiritual schizophrenia. People are going out and they're listening to all kinds of stuff, and they're reading all kinds. And listen, I'm not opposed to that, but if you aren't going to spend enough time with one individual to discern the truth, discern where they really are, you're sucking in the wrong stuff here. And then it comes back and you're confused. And you look at this and say, well, wait, that is not what he said. That's not what he... Just narrow your search a little bit, folks. Narrow your search. He said, you continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them. And look who he puts in the list. And that from a childhood... you have known the sacred writings. Now, in another passage, he talks about his mother and his grandmother. He puts them in the list. He says, you know them. How does he know them? He saw them live. He saw their life. He saw the fruit of their life. And he says, listen, you know who you got that from. You can trust that. Now, there's boundaries, obviously, on everything, but his point here is that from a childhood you have known the sacred writings, and you notice how he shifts here from the people you have known to what? To the scriptures. Exactly right, Kurt. And that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. And then verses 16 and 17, the most powerful packed verses. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. See, I have this old King James stuff in my head. All Scripture is God-breathed. That's literally what it says. All Scripture is the breath of God. It's God breathing out. I'm going to say something that is wrong. Let's see, we're almost out of time. So I'm going to say what is wrong, and I want you to tell me what is wrong with what I say. All Scripture inspired by God is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. What did I say that was wrong? Bob?
You qualified Scripture.
How did I do that?
You put a limit on it.
Yeah, didn't I?
You said that only, in essence, you said only Scripture is inspired by God.
Everybody got that? I left one word out. I left out is. All Scripture is inspired by God, That means everything in Scripture is inspired by God. If I say all Scripture inspired by God, leave the is out, what am I saying? I'll tell you which ones are right. I'll tell you which ones are true, but it isn't all of them. The homosexual community today, I don't know if you're aware of this or not, they actually have commissioned their own Bible. And what they have done is they have omitted some passages that they have decided are not scriptural. Interesting. So that's a subtle way. You have to listen very carefully to what someone says. All scripture inspired by God just means, well, Lamentations 2 is okay, but Luke chapter 6 isn't. See, that's the difference. That's not what this verse says. This scripture says all scripture is inspired of God. Every one of the words. We'll pick up here next week, Lord willing. Father, thank you so very much for you. Oh, and thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who binds us together. It is your word. It is your truth. The reason men are so opposed to this word is because it exalts and lifts up the Lord Jesus Christ. And they are opposed without reservation to him. For those of us who have trusted Him as Lord and Savior, as our only hope, may You cement these truths that we have studied this morning deeply into our hearts. Lord, I pray I haven't distorted any of it. I want it to be Your Word and Your Word alone. Should You tarry, bring us back together next week so that we can study together, fellowship together, and profit together, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
One addendum, our class, you all